All right, this morning I'm going to talk to you about the coming three blood moons. There's only three coming, okay, because we've already been past one. Now, I've done another video on these blood moons, and it's online, so if you haven't seen that yet, you need to watch that. Shut this one off right now. Go back and watch that one first, because this is the second in the series. We did a video on the four blood moons. Now, I think most of you are aware the past April 15th, we had the first of four lunar eclipses. I and my wife were standing in our bathroom where we could see the moon, and we had a kind of a cloudy day, so we got glimpses, but it eclipsed about 3:05, 3:07, and it really didn't look red to us. My wife says, that doesn't look red at all, and it didn't to me either, but next day on the internet, I saw all these pictures. Where they got them from, I'm not sure. Maybe if you were in a clearer spot, maybe it did look red, but it really didn't from my perspective. But anyway, it was kind of neat to watch it happen. And we are in the midst right now of a sequence of four total lunar eclipses. It's called a tetrad when you have four of these together. So we got three more to go. In this tetrad, is this a big deal? Because it's being made a big deal. The book's being written, videos, you know, people are going crazy about it. Does it mean anything to Christians? Well, Hagee implies that it will usher in the second coming of Christ. Now, he implies that, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I think he's wrong. But I'm going to show you from Scripture why I think he's wrong in a minute. So hang on with me long enough to let me explain myself anyway. And I want to also add here that I am asking you, all of you, to be Bereans. I don't want you to believe what I say. I want you to take what I'm saying to the Scriptures and examine it and see if it holds up. In his video, The Coming Four Blood Moons, Hagee said, the heavens are God's billboard. And when something big is about to happen, he gives planet Earth a signal that something significant is about to happen. Now, let me ask you something, believers. And I mean, this is a serious question, and I'm asking you to think about this. Does Yahweh talk to his people through astronomy? I mean, when God wants to get our attention, does he just light up the heavens? Look at what Yahweh said to his people Israel through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 10, 1 and 2. Hear the word which Yahweh speaks to you. O house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. And he's telling him, don't learn. He is addressing here the house of Israel, which I believe refers to all the house of Israel, Israel and Judah. And if you go back to Jeremiah 9:25, it kind of clears that up, referring to the whole of the covenant people. So he's telling him, I don't want you to learn the way of the nations. And he says, do not be terrified by the signs of heaven. Now, the Chaldeans, the Egyptians were notoriously addicted to astrology. And the Israelites here are cautioned against it. The signs of the heavens may either refer to the sun, the moon, the planets, particular stars and constellations. Notice what Albert Barnes, the commentator, says about signs of the heavens. He says, extraordinary appearances such as eclipses, comets, and the like, which seem to the pagan to portend national calamities. To attribute importance to them is to walk in pagan ways. He says, which seemed to the pagan to portend national. Well, this is exactly what John Hagee is saying. You got to pay attention to these signs because national calamity, this is something big. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, commenting on signs of the heaven, says all heavenly phenomena, eclipses, comets, etc., are included. Kyle and Delitzsch, Old Testament commentaries who deal with extensively with the Hebrew language, write this. The signs of heaven are unwanted phenomena in the heavens, eclipses of the sun and moon, comets and unusual conjunctions of the stars, which were regarded as precursors of extraordinary and disastrous events. Again, this is exactly what Hagee is saying. So Yahweh tells his people Israel, don't be terrified. Don't be dismayed by the signs of the heavens. But Hagee is telling people today to be terrified, to be dismayed because something big is about to happen. Now, let me just add this. You Hagee followers, please check this out. What Hagee is preaching now about these blood moons contradicts what he has been preaching for the past 30-some years. Directly contradicts it. But that doesn't seem to be noticed by anybody. Nobody's commenting on that. Why is that? Why can he change his theology and no one cares? See, no more rapture before the tribulation. Hagee has always preached a rapture is going to happen before you're taken. But now he's saying that these blood moons are going to institute Gog and Magog. A major change, and his followers don't even seem to blink. Hagee tries to back up the importance of this tetrad by saying that these four blood moons have happened three other times. And they mark significant events in Israel's history. So he's saying, he's connecting with Israel, saying, see, something big is going to happen. Something big dealing with Israel is going to happen because every time these have happened, that has happened. So he tries to tie these eclipses to Israel. And yet, the eclipse on April 15th was not even visible from Israel. So I'm not sure how God gives people a sign that they don't even see, unless they're watching the internet. I guess they saw it on the internet, so there is a sign. Hagee says these tetrads happened in 1492, which was the Spanish Inquisition, the final year of it, when the Alhambra decree ordering all the remaining Jews who would not convert to Christianity to leave Spain. So in 1492, the Jews are kicked out of Spain. Well, the four blood moons, the tetrad, actually began the following year on April 2nd, 1493. So I have to ask, is Yahweh kind of late in this sign? I mean, a sign should precede an event, shouldn't it? So you know the event's coming. You know, the sign's no good after it already happened. What purpose is a sign that happens a year after the event? Remember that Hagee said the heavens are God's billboard, and when something big is about to happen, he gives planet Earth a signal that something significant is about to happen. It's about to happen, he says, something significant. What good is a sign after it's already happened? If the tetrad in 1493 and 94 is an example, then something big should have already happened. People, I'm just asking you to think, that's all. Not just believe what people say, you know, because they're some big TV preacher, but think about it. If this is a pattern, then we should have already had it. Well, Hagee says the next four blood moons happened in 1948, which was Israel's War of Independence, when they received statehood. All right? Well, the four blood moons actually started the following year on April 13th, 1949. So in two of Hagee's examples, the lunar eclipse happened before the big event. After the big event. Thank you. The lunar eclipses happened after the big event happened. So shouldn't Hagee's big event have already taken place? I mean, if these are examples of it, Hagee says the next four blood moons happened in 1967, which was Israel's Six-Day War. This time, the four blood moons started on April 24th, 1967. All right, well, the war took place in June 1967. So here we have, you know, the eclipses. After the first eclipse, then we have the event. So I have to ask Mr. Hagee exactly when is the big event going to happen? Does it happen during these blood moons? Does it happen after? Maybe 2,000 years after these eclipses? It can't fit the pattern of the first two because the big event happened before the signs ever took place. Hagee implies that something big that is about to happen is the second coming. Now listen to me. In comments on the first four blood moons video, and there's been a lot of them, not too many favorable, because I think a lot of Hagee's people are watching it. Hagee's supporter said that Hagee is not making predictions. Well, they are wrong, and they are not thinking clearly. All right? If you can watch all of Hagee's videos on blood moons. You watch all three of them, you will hear him tie these coming eclipses. Notice they all have dates on them. He has this on a billboard behind him, and he keeps turning around and he points, you know, something big is about to happen. And then he reads scriptures, Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:24, Luke 21:25, Joel 2:30-31, Acts 2:20-21. All of these deal with the second coming. So he points to them, he reads about the second coming. He reads about the second coming and he says something big is about. How is that not a prediction of the second coming? He is tying them in with the second coming. Let's read one of the verses he reads, Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Hagee quotes this verse, he points to the billboard, connecting the second coming with these blood moons, because it says when the Lord returns, and all you got to do is look at the next verse. You know, he keeps pointing to these. Behind him, you got the dates on. Now notice the very next verse in Matthew. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So listen, I know Hagee in the video says he's not making any predictions. He says these are NASA's predictions, and these are the Lord's predictions. He's not making any predictions. But he is when he ties the second coming to these lunar eclipses. So will the Lord return within the next 17 months? No, he will not. You say, well, the Bible says no man, no. Let me finish, okay? Let's take a look at the book of Revelation and see if we can conclude from the scripture instead of from astrology when the second coming is supposed to take place. Before we can study the book of Revelation, three questions really need to be asked and answered. We need to ask, when was it written? It's got an important question, okay? You know, I got news for you. The book of Revelation did not show up in your mailbox today, okay? It was written 2,000 years ago. We have to keep that in mind when we're trying to study it. Second question, what is the proper approach to the book? We'll look at some of the different approaches. And thirdly, what is the theme of the book? The most important issue that confronts the interpreter of Revelation is the date that it was written. And two views compete for validity. All right, you got the late date view that says Revelation was written in AD 95 to 96. That's the current evangelical opinion for the most part. But I talked to Zane Hodges, who was on the translating committee for the New King James Version, and he said everybody on that committee believed the Revelation was written prior to AD 70. These are not preterists, okay? Then we have the early date view that says it was written around AD 65, 66. Now, the early date view says that Revelation speaks of the birth pains of the kingdom, the beginning of church history. But the late date view allows for a wide variety of interpretations. I mean, it views the book as the end of the kingdom and the end of the church history. Does Revelation speak of a looming great tribulation which will bring worldwide chaos upon the scene of contemporary history? Or did it inform the first century Christians of grave and trying times that they would face, which would demonstrate that Christianity could weather the storms? See, I think this is a very practical matter. The late date view comes exclusively from external evidence. It is based on a statement made by Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is the only source for the late dating of Revelation. Anybody who tries to prove a late date will quote Irenaeus. So he's the only one. He's the one that everything is built on for a late date. Now, there are other early writers whose statements indicate that John wrote Revelation much earlier. Our safest course, therefore, is to study the text itself and see what we can learn from that. Because that the text itself of Revelation supports an early date view. So which of these do you think is more reliable? External evidence, something some guy said, or internal evidence, what the Bible says? I mean, I know that should be a no-brainer, but so many people say, well, we're counting on this evidence, because maybe they don't know the evidence is in the book. That's the problem. They might not know it's there. The text of Revelation provides a self-witness to the date that it was written. Look at Revelation 11, 1 and 2. Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city 42 months. Now this verse, these verses, refer to a temple that is standing in a city called the Holy City. Now what temple and what city do you think that's talking about? Well, based on the Hebrew Scriptures, we can surmise that a Christian Jew such as John would have had the historical Jerusalem in mind when he spoke of a holy city. Now, if this is written after 70 AD, he's not going to tell John to measure the temple because the temple's gone. It was destroyed. That would make you think it has to be written before. Let's look at a couple other verses. Isaiah 52. One says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. All right, so, I mean, it's not real complicated to figure out what the holy city is, but you got to understand the Scripture repeats this over and over. Look at Nehemiah 11:1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. Now for further identification of this city, Revelation 11:8 tells us this, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So this city is the site of the Lord's crucifixion. This can only be the historical Jerusalem. And what temple stood in Jerusalem? Well, obviously it was the Jewish temple, known at that time as Herod's temple. The reference to the temple must be the historical structure for three reasons. First of all, it was located in Jerusalem. All right? There wasn't any other temple in Jerusalem. Secondly, according to Revelation 11:2, it was under attack for 42 months. This Jerusalem, this holy city, was under attack for 42 months. They will tread underfoot the holy city 42 months. Now, let me give you some interesting history that correlates with this. Nero commissioned Flavian Vespasian, who was a Roman general, to engage Israel in war in February AD 67. He actually entered the Promised Land and engaged in battle that spring, so that the Jewish war with Rome lasted from the spring of AD 70 until the temple fell in August of AD 70, which just so happens to be 42 months later. Amazing. He says it's going to be trampled underfoot 42 months, and the fall of Jerusalem, they were under siege for 43 and a half years. People want to talk about the Great Tribulation? This is the Great Tribulation. Luke 21:20 contains Yeshua's prophecy regarding the destruction of the temple. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize her desolation is near. That's a no-brainer. It's surrounded by armies. Guess what? It's going down. And it did. The time frame from Revelation 11 fits with what history tells us about the Jewish war. And finally, the structure of Revelation 11, 1 and 2 parallels Yeshua's statement in his Olivet Discourse found in Luke 21, 20 through 24. In Luke 21, 5 through 7, the disciples point to the temple and they ask about its future. Yeshua tells them it will soon be destroyed, stone by stone. In Luke 21, 24, he speaks in terms which are echoed in Revelation 11, 2. These two passages speak of the same event, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, you can't talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 96 because it's been gone for a long time. It had to happen. This book had to be written while the temple was still standing. A very clear, very powerful internal evidence of its date. So when was Revelation written? Well, Which view are you going to hold, the later or the early date? We know from historical, we know from archaeological evidence that the temple was destroyed in August of AD 70. If the temple's still standing when John wrote, it must have been written before 70. So guess what? The late date view is not correct. And this is what people try to throw up right away. Well, that wasn't written until long after the temple was destroyed. No, it doesn't fit at all with what's internally found in the book. Well, let's look at another piece of internal evidence. Revelation 17 is another major text for understanding the eternal evidence for the early date view. In Revelation 17, a vision of a seven-headed beast is recorded. This vision offers clear evidence that Revelation was recorded before the death of Nero Caesar. We know that Nero committed suicide on June 9th, 68 AD. Look at Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, verses 1, verse 3, and verse 6 of Revelation 17 describe a vision. And verse 9 gives us clues to the meaning of the vision. And almost all scholars recognize that the seven mountains of Revelation 17:19 represent the seven hills of Rome. John points out that the wise one will understand. The recipients of this letter lived under the rule of Rome, which was universally distinguished by its seven hills. How could the recipients of this letter, who lived in the seven historical churches of Asia Minor under Roman imperial rule, not understand this geographical reference? There are seven mountains. He says, I want you to understand it. Let the mind which has wisdom understand this. Then in verse 10 he says, and they are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now here we see that the seven heads also represent a political situation. You got seven mountains representing Rome. You got seven kings. And we see here that the seven kings correspond to the line of the Caesars. He says about these seven kings, he says, five have fallen. This is in the past tense, and it refers to the first five Caesars, which would be Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. He says there's seven kings. Five are past. They've fallen. Then he says, one is, and that is in the present tense. Who is the one who is? It is Nero. He reigned from October 54 AD until June 68 AD when he committed suicide because his empire was in civil war. And then he says, the other has not yet come. This is in the future tense. The one who has not yet come is Galba. He is the seventh Caesar. He reigned for less than 7 months. And he says in the text, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Here we have the political layout of the time of the writing of this book. How do we miss the date? Nero is ruling. In Revelation 17:7, the angel says, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery. And in verse 9 and 10, the vision is explained. The seven heads refer to a historical place, Rome. The political scene, Nero's reign. Revelation must have been written before Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. The internal evidence points clearly to the early date view. I don't know how we miss this, unless we try to. The second question that is key to understanding this book is, what is the proper approach to the book? Well, there are four basic approaches to the book of Revelation. There is the historicist view. There is the idealist view. There is the futurist view that most of the world holds. And then there is the preterist view. Each of these views provides a different interpretation of the book as a whole. And you can buy books, you know, the four views of Revelation, and it's a, you know, commentary on Revelation and breaks down the four views and tells you what each one of the view holds. Well, the historicist view of Revelation is a panorama of church history, basically, from the apostolic era until the future return of Christ. And the different judgment scenes are applied to different historical events. And see, this school is always changing because historical events have to fit into the time somewhere. All right, so they start, you know, with the first church at Ephesus, and they go through Laodicea, and they, you know, I remember hearing this view when I was in college. We are in the Laodicean period. This is the last period of church history, you know, and they, so they're tying this book that way, all right? Then there's the idealist view. They hold that Revelation is not really taken in reference to any specific events at all. It's an expression of those basic principles on which God acts throughout history. The Revelation is thus a theological poem, setting forth ageless struggles between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. This view denies any specific historical fulfillment of events in Revelation as past or future. So it just, you know, I know some people that hold this. Then there's the futurist view. Everybody's familiar with this view, all right? Everything's in the future. It sees the prophecies of Revelation, particularly after Revelation 4:1, as set in the distant future. I remember when I was in school, they, you know, the rapture was, they taught, was in the white spaces. You know, and I'm like, in the white spaces? You could stick anything in the white spaces between the verses if you want, you know, but that's not in the text, all right? This view, the futurist view, understands the Revelation deals with the ultimate historical outcome of the world and church history. And this is, like I said, undeniably the most popular view today due to the influence of dispensationalism. And the entire scheme of dispensationalist eschatology, though popular in recent years, has no roots in historic Christian interpretation of Scripture. This view is held by most end-time cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God. This is the view that Hagee holds, you know, that it's a futurist view. And then there is the preterist view, which can be divided into partial preterists and full preterist camps. But just for clarification, in my opinion, partial preterists are futurists. Okay? They're futurists. They believe some things we believe, but they're still looking for a future coming, so they're futurists. The partial preterist understands that most, but not all, the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. They believe that all the book has been fulfilled up to chapter 20. And I held this position for about 7 years. But it kept bugging me. The end chapter kept bugging me soon, quickly, shortly, because the book's bracketed by time statements. And I'm like, how do we stop here and not go all the way? It just didn't make sense. And finally, I made that move. Many of them see us as being in the millennium right now in chapter 20. But the full preterist understands that all prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. The full preterist sees us as now in the new heavens and new earth of chapter 21 and 22. And obviously, we don't see the new heaven and new earth as a physical utopia, but as a spiritual reality. And if you read Galatians chapter 4, you know, Paul connects the new Jerusalem with the new covenant. So clear, just read the end of Galatians chapter 4. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is the new covenant. Revelation prophesies issues and events beginning with John's own day. From our perspective, these events are the distant past. And hence the designation preterist, which comes from the Latin word means past. Now, there are evangelical adherents who interpret Revelation based on each of these schools. But I said, most of the church holds to either the futurist or a partial preterist position. We'll look at Revelation from a full preterist view, which I believe is the only consistent view there is. Most people are futurists. They've never even heard or considered the preterist view. And it, you know, it sounds crazy when you just say to them, I think Jesus already returned. And they're like, what? But let's look at what the Scriptures have to say and form an opinion from the Scriptures. Most commentaries of Revelation violate the basic hermeneutical principle known as audience relevance, which seeks to discover, what did the original audience take this to mean? You know, like I said, we take the book like it was written today, and we say, look, he's coming soon. Good. But see, that was written 2,000 years ago. So it's written 2,000 years ago, and he told those people soon. And if it's still soon to us, then guess what? The word soon means nothing. It has no meaning whatsoever. You can't be soon 2,000 years ago and soon today and say it has some meaning. It's nothing. So we have to understand, this book is not written to us. It's written to other people. And the concern of the evangelical interpreter is to understand the grammar of a passage in light of the historical circumstances and context of the original audience. Who was Revelation written to? That's the first question I ask somebody when they want to argue about Revelation. I say, stop. Who was the book written to? Usually I get the deer in the headlights look like, I'm not really sure. Well, it tells you who it's written to. It tells you right in the context. It's written to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, and he names the churches. At least three audience factors in Revelation emphasize the original audience and their circumstances. And these three factors move us to the preterist position. First of all, Revelation 1:4 clearly states that John wrote to particular historical individual churches that existed in his day. Revelation 1:4, John, to anybody and everybody who ever reads this throughout eternity, blessed be God, amen. That doesn't say that, people. John, that's the author. I'm writing to who? To the seven churches, where? United States of, no, that are in Asia. Grace to you, that's who he's writing to. And if you want further clarification, in verse 11, he names the churches, saying, write in a book that you see and send it. He's writing it down. He's sending it to the seven churches. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. John is not writing a panoramic perspective. He is writing to historical churches. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain letters to each one of these churches, and they deal with specific problems in each of these churches. That's who he's writing to. That's our audience. It's not written to us, people. You don't live in Asia Minor. You're not in Philadelphia. There may be churches today named the Church of Philadelphia, all right? It's still not written to you because you're not in Asia Minor. And if there is a church there still today, then it's not written to them either because it's written 2,000 years ago. Secondly, John wrote to these churches in order to be understood. We miss that, okay? John fully intended that his work be a revelation. The word revelation, the Greek word means to uncover. He's not trying to give you some coded it's to uncover the truth, to disclose it. He didn't write to obscure the truth. Revelation 1:3 tells us that he expected his audience to hear with understanding so they might apply the principles. He says to all seven of the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Finally, in Revelation 1:9, John said, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. John was a companion with his audience in the tribulation. John and the seven churches are all in the tribulation together as he writes. Revelation's contemporary expectation together with the factors of audience relevance argues strongly for a preterist view of Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, John specifically states that the prophecies of Revelation would begin to take place in a short time. All right, now we've established he's writing to seven literal churches in Asia at that time. Here's what he writes. The revelation of Yeshua the Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, if you read that today and you're expecting it to be soon, you're a little late because they expected it to be soon, 2,000 years ago. He emphasized this truth in a variety of ways through language. He carefully varies the manner of expressions as if to avoid any potential confusion on the matter. You know, when you start talking about this, someone's going to quote you and say, well, no one knows the day of the Lord's return, you know, and 1,000 years of the Lord is, 1,000 years as a day, and days as 1,000 years, and we just don't know. He made it very specific. He didn't tell them the day or the hour. And you can compare it to a woman giving birth. When a woman gets pregnant, you know about when that's going to happen. Okay? About. You don't know the day or the hour. The doctor might have told Paige, you're going to have the baby this day. Don't believe them. They don't know. They're guessing. Okay? You'll know when the baby comes. That's the only way you're going to know. All right, could be early. Chances are, first term, it's usually late, right? But you don't know the day of that. But you got a general idea. And that's what Scripture indicates. It's going to happen soon. To those people to whom it was right, he was writing, it was going to happen soon. The Greek word soon here in Revelation 1:1 is from the Greek word takos. Now, according to Art and Gingrich's lexicon, takos is used in the Septuagint and in certain non-canonical writings to mean speed, quickness, swiftness, haste. John used the same word over and over in Revelation. John also uses the Greek word engous. He says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written, for the time is near. All right, he's already told them it's soon. Now he tells them 2 verses later, it's near. He uses this word in Revelation 22:10 also. It speaks of temporal nearness. And John uses this word to bracket the book. The third Greek word he uses here is mellow. It's translated about to in Revelation 1:19 and 3:10. Look at 1:19. He says, therefore, write things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are about to take place, the Greek says. They're about to. They're on the verge of taking place. And in 3:10 he says, which shall come about, which shall come upon all the world. And it's literally is about to come upon the whole world. See, if we apply the principle of audience relevance, what would the original readers have thought when they read this? John strategically places these words at the introduction and conclusion of the book. John was telling the seven churches to expect these things very soon. And again, if they were soon to them, they can't be soon to us. Now, some try to redefine these terms to fit their theology. That is just so dishonest. Take the term, find out what it means, and if you have to, change your theology. Don't mess with the Word of God. Don't twist the Word of God to fit what you believe. But some try to twist these words. One dispensational writer explains the use of takos in Revelation 1:1 this way. He says, the idea is not that the event may occur soon, but when it does, it will be sudden. Now, first of all, he's writing to these people and he's telling them he's coming soon. There's no time reference there at all. It just means whenever he decides to come, he's going to come real fast. He's going to run. What consolation would this have offered to these persecuted saints? See, these Christians are suffering from the hands of the Jews. They're being persecuted, and he's telling them, soon you're going to get relief. What good? He is mocking their situation if soon doesn't mean soon. The original audience would not have been consoled to hear that once he starts coming, he's going to come real fast. How does this author use this definition of takos in Philippians 2:19? But I hope in the Lord Yeshua to send Timothy to you shortly. Same word. Does this mean that when Timothy comes, he's going to run? We don't know when Timothy's coming, Church of Philippi. We don't know, but when he comes, he's going to come in a big hurry. Not on a donkey, he's going to be riding a quick stallion to get there. No, that's ridiculous. But look at this verse, people. You ask any Christian, are you excited about Timothy's arrival? What are you talking about? Well, Timothy's coming shortly. What? That was written to them. Oh, that verse was written to them. But other verses, when they apply with Christ, we want to make them all about us. He's writing to the church in Philippi, and he tells them, Timothy's coming to them shortly. Audience relevance. Now, as I said earlier, Hagee implies that this tetrad signals the second coming. And several of these passages references made to Christ's coming. For example, Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This idea resounds through this book. Did Yeshua come to the first century church? I believe he did. I believe he did just as he said he would. Most believers today don't think Yeshua kept his word. That's a real problem, people. If he doesn't keep his word, I'm not sure why you're following him. What else did he tell us that was wrong? See, the partial preterists say that these verses in Revelation refer only to his coming in judgment on Israel and not to a second advent. Well, one problem with that is, where's the verses that talk about a second advent? And many of them that are honest will say, well, there's no verses that talk about it. I just believe it's coming. Well, fine, you can believe in little green men if you want. You just don't have text to back it up. All right? The revelation truly does speak of the coming in judgment on Israel. And the theme verse says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. Now this is reminiscent of the cloud comings of the Tanakh, when Yahweh came in judgment. So we see coming in clouds, and we're thinking of, you know, the puffy white clouds out there, and he's going to ride on one like a surfer coming in. That's not how the Bible uses this language. For example, Psalm 104, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. Isaiah 19:1. This is one of the best verses. If you can take people to this verse to understand this cloud coming, it really helps. The oracle concerning Egypt. All right? The oracle is the judgment on Egypt. He says, "Behold, Yahweh is riding a swift cloud." You got it? Here's Yahweh. He's on a cloud. He's about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt. Guess what? Yahweh's coming to Egypt. Can you wait for his arrival? Well, we know from chapter 20 that Yahweh used the Assyrians as instruments of his wrath in Egypt, yet it says the Lord is riding a swift cloud. Egypt will tremble at his presence. Yahweh came to Egypt, but no one saw him. They didn't see a physical presence, because what the Bible means is he came in judgment. He used the Assyrians to judge him. Yahweh is a spirit. He came in judgment. In other words, his presence was made known in judgment. But it was the Assyrians who were literally present. Psalm 18:7 through 14 and Joel 2, 1 and 2 also speak of cloud comings. Christ coming, spoken of in Revelation 1:7, is a judgment coming that focuses on first century Israel. He is coming in judgment. Don't look for some physical representation. No, he used the Roman army, just like in Isaiah 19:1, he used the Assyrians. Christ coming used the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. That brings us to the third key in Revelation, the theme. Almost every commentator agrees the theme is verses 1-7. "Behold, he comes with clouds." Now this passage speaks of Christ coming in judgment on Israel. His coming upon those who pierced him. Who is that? Who are those who pierced him? Is that Rome? It's Israel. Israel pierced him. They're the ones who put him to death. The Romans actually did it, but the Jews turned him over to that. Now, it says those who pierced him are going to see him. Now, those who pierced him are dust right now. They're gone. They're not around. So how did they see it if it didn't happen yet? He says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn." Who are the tribes? That's, again, a reference to Israel. Earth here, translated from the Greek word gai, and it means soil, country, ground, world, land. The tribes of the land is a familiar designation for Israel. The Jews crucified Yeshua, and they were punished for it. Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Yeshua whom you crucify." You know, when Mel Gibson made that movie, The Passion of the Christ, he got a lot of flack because they said he was anti-Semitic because he was making it out look like the Jews killed Christ. They did! They did! I mean, it's historical. What is the problem with that? The Bible says that. Yeshua told the Jewish leaders that they would personally witness his judgment coming. Look what he says in Matthew 26. "But Yeshua kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Yeshua said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you,'" the person he's talking to, "'you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" The destruction of Jerusalem evidenced Yeshua's coming in the clouds for that historical group of people. But we are not to see it only as a coming in judgment on Israel. The full preterist, or consistent preterist, sees this judgment coming on Israel as the second advent of Christ. Yeshua said he would come in the lifetime of his disciples, not just to judge Israel. He said he would come in the glory of his Father with his angels to reward every man. Matthew 16:27-28, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. He's talking to that audience who are listening to him. You'll not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And look what he says in Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to every man according to what he has done. At Christ's coming, he was to judge the wicked. He was to reward the righteous. And it was to happen quickly. The coming of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem was the second coming. And it happened in the first century. His coming to judge the wicked and gather the saints was to be a comfort to the first century believers. Yahweh would give them rest from their labors, from their persecutions. The only coming that Yeshua spoke about was a coming to that generation. It was to be quickly. It was to be soon. It was to be shortly. It was at hand. Now listen to how John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ends the book of Revelation. And people, it's, again, I'm just asking you to look at the scriptures. It seems kind of clear. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Again, it was written to the seven churches. This, he's talking to them when he says this. In 22:10, he says, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. You remember when the angel's talking to Daniel? He says, seal up the vision. It's a long time off. Well, here he's saying, don't seal it up, because the time is near. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. Revelation 22:20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you all. Amen. Let me ask you something. How could he have stressed more clearly when he was coming? Is there another way he could have done it? You read throughout the Bible, he says he's coming to the people he's talking to. He says, I'm coming to this generation, implying the generation he's talking to. He says, I'm coming soon, quickly, shortly, at the judge is at the door, the time is at. How could he have said it more plainly? And yet, we miss it. Why do we miss it? Because we have a preconceived notion of the second coming is going to be a globe-altering, life-changing, cataclysmic event that changes the whole world. Because we don't understand the language of the book of Revelation, because we don't understand the first three quarters of the Bible. And so we're lost. We're confused. We're applying. We're taking language and we're taking what we know to mean. We see a cloud. I know what a cloud is, so that's a cloud. No, when they're talking about clouds, they're speaking of clouds of judgment, coming in judgment. The book begins, Revelation ends with time statements. What's fascinating to me is people take the book of Revelation, they take the seven heads and ten horns, and they make everything literal. This is helicopters, this is Apache helicopters attacking, and they're turning everything, in which I don't know how that's literal anyway, but they make everything literal except they take the metaphorical language in the book and they make it literal. They take the didactic language of time statements and they make it metaphorical. And they turn the book on its head. Time doesn't mean anything. Time statements don't mean anything. All this metaphorical language, that means something. He starts out the book in 1:1, the things which must soon take place. Then he says, the time is near. Then he says, the things which in the closing of the book must soon take place. I am coming quickly. He says, the time is near. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. He says, yes, I'm coming quickly. The time statements begin and end this book. You can't stop in Revelation 20 as the partial prets do. No, the whole book is bracketed by them. Everything in it was to happen to that first century audience to whom he was writing the letter. This is basic hermeneutics, people. You got to understand when you're reading the Bible, who is he writing to? What did it mean to them? What is the historical setting? The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a major apologetic point in the first century, because Yeshua clearly said that people of that generation would see his coming in judgment of Old Covenant Israel in the end of that age. Old Covenant age. And John expected all these events to take place soon after he wrote. It is my opinion that the full preterist approach is the best choice for interpreting Revelation in light of original relevance. Revelation was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's clear. The text says that. It tells them about things that were going to soon happen to them. Not soon to us 2,000 years later. And again, this is basic logic 101. Soon, if it didn't mean soon to them, and it means soon to 2,000 years later, it can't mean anything. The word has absolutely no meaning. There's no point to put it in. I had someone tell me, and these were a husband and wife team, they were lawyers, and they said the reason he said soon to them is because he wanted every generation from then on to be ready. And I said, so he lied to them, so one of the generations somewhere down the field would be... Isn't that a little deceptive? Maybe for lawyers, that's normal. But for normal people, no, it's not. Soon means soon. So John Hagee, tying these lunar eclipses to the second coming is not biblical at all. The Lord returned in the first century just as he said he would. And as Christians, we're not looking to the sky for signs from Yahweh. We are to be reading our Bibles and finding out what the text says. But see, it's much easier to look at the sky, you see the sign, oh, that's awesome, that's cool, it's going to happen. He sounds so convincing and people buy into that. It's nonsense. People, here's my challenge, just get in the Bible. Get familiar with the Bible, get familiar with the language of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, the whole Bible, because all the language in the New Testament is derived from the First Testament, from the Tanakh. And when you understand the Jewish language, it makes sense, it all fits into place, and you're not going to be deceived by these people telling you to worry about something big that's going about to happen. Now let me tell you what I'm going to do. After every blood moon, I'm going to do another blood moon message. And after the fourth blood moon, I'm going to do an after it's all over blood message, and I'm going to ask Hagee, what's happening? Where's the big event? And I'll, 5 years later, I'll come back and I'll revisit it and I'll still say, where's the big event? Nothing's going to happen, people. Those lunar eclipses are lunar eclipses. There's been, I think, seven of them, you know, since the year or since the time of Christ. And, you know, I know things about Israel happened around that time, you know. I mean, you can find something, yeah, you can find something happening about any time, you know, but... And Hagee's getting things stirred up because what's happening with Russia right now, see, he believes Russia is Gog and Magog. So he's teaching his people Gog and Magog is happening by the time these four blood moons, and now you see Russia, and people are scared. Oh my word, what? I don't know what Russia's going to do. Personally, that's their business, not our business. We've got to stick our nose in everybody's business. But, you know, whatever they do, it doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. Okay? It doesn't have anything to do with biblical prophecy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, our prayer is that your people would make it a practice, make it a habit to spend time in your book. Not looking at the stars, not watching the sky for signs, but studying the word that you gave us so we may understand what you have said to us. Lord, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that we have it so freely, so many copies today that we can dig, we can study. We have so many helps. Oh, Father, give us a hunger to be Bereans, to search the Scripture, to see if these things are so. Amen.